One of the great truths in the book of Philippians, one of the great things that's told to us in the book of Philippians, one of the primary exhortations, really the primary exhortation for the church, is to stand firmly in the faith. Church, Philippian Church, Grace Community Chapel, stand firmly in the faith of the Lord. In the midst of great spiritual enemies, gospel opposition in our present evil world, stand firmly in the faith. Now, at the very same time God says to the saints, stand firm, God is the one who provides us with the grace, with the strength, with the power to stand firm. God is the one who assures us that, bottom line, nothing will be able to separate us from his love. He's in control, and he firmly has us in his gracious and merciful arms. He's our refuge, our strength, our shepherd, our king. Because of Christ, because of his redemptive work on our behalf in his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, all will be well. For God is faithful to finish that which he has begun. But at the same time, at the very same time, God says, I'm in control. You're the recipients of my mercy and grace. I'm your refuge and strength. Because of Christ, all will be well. At the same time, he says to us, stand firmly in the faith. The command is real. And God not only gives assurance because of his purposes and work on our behalf. And by the way, that is the decisive thing. That's what makes the difference. His work on our behalf. But at the same time he gives assurance, he says, stand firm, and I'm going to give you means through which you can stand firm. And that's what's going on in the passage before us in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 9, of which we're going to look at verses 4 and 5. Practical means to stand firmly in the Lord. We spoke last week about chapter 4, verse number 1, and its forward look. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let me paraphrase the last part of the verse. Stand firmly in the Lord in the ways I'm about to prescribe. Thus, I'm going to tell you ways to stand firm in the Lord, my beloved, Paul is writing. And so verses 2 through 9 contain prescriptions, if you will, or means that God gives us by which we are to stand firmly in the Lord. And the first one in verses 2 and 3 involve maintaining a unity and a harmony among the members of a local body, a local church. And now in the verses we read this morning, verses 4 and 5, we find two more means or ways that God gives us to stand firm. We are to stand firm by rejoicing in the Lord, and we are to stand firm by being known for our gentleness, if you will. In verses 4 and 5, there are three imperative verbs, which means verbs that give a command. And the first two verbs are the same command, rejoice. The same verb, rejoice, is repeated. And then the next verb commands that something about us be manifest, be evident, be known. Our reasonableness, it says in the ESV, and moderation in the King James, and gentleness is the way the NIV translates the word. But it's a command. And we want to understand that these two commands don't just come out of nowhere. Paul is saying that these are two more ways by which we stand firmly in Christ, by which we can be steadfast, and by which we can persevere in the faith. By the grace of God through these means, by your joy in Him, and by your gentleness toward others. So let's take them as they come in the text. Number one, the command to rejoice in verse number four. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Suppose you come up to me and you say, Pastor Wilkes, I'm struggling with a particular issue in my life, a particular problem, a trial, something that's really causing me to struggle, just something really, really big going on in my life that's not good. It's a trial. It's a test. It's not a good thing that's happening to me. And by the way, believe it or not, in some way, shape, or form, we're all struggling with different things. Now, my natural tendency would be to say something like, hang in there. Hang in there. Isn't it amazing that one of the things God says to us is, rejoice. Oh, I'm really going through a tough time. Rejoice. Boy, I'm really having a problem in this situation. Rejoice. Boy, I'm really, physically, I've got these problems. Rejoice. Isn't that an amazing thing that God says in response to trials, rejoice? You say, well, it doesn't say that in this verse. Well, but it does say it in James chapter 1 and verse number 2. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. This verse tells you how to do it. Rejoice in the Lord. Look at it in verse number 4. It's a command. Rejoice. Again, I will say, rejoice. It's given to all believers. We are commanded to rejoice in the Lord. Now, this verse begs questions. How can God command me to rejoice? And is that really important? Is that really a serious thing? And how can I rejoice in this present evil world? How can I rejoice when I'm suffering physically? How can I rejoice when I'm going through very difficult times in my life? How can I rejoice when I'm overwhelmed with responsibilities and financial burdens and so on and so forth? But God says, rejoice. Let me give you a working definition of this word, rejoice, or the joy that rejoice commands us to have. What is biblical joy? Well, joy is a state of happiness and well-being. Joy resides in one's soul. It's on the inside. It's a heart thing. It's a heart that overflows with gladness. Now, this verse suggests four aspects concerning this heart that overflows with gladness. So let's go through four things about verse number 4. Number one, the emphasis and importance of our joy. The emphasis and importance. How important is it? It sounds kind of funny, but joy is a very serious thing with God. The command is given twice. And it's given like this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It's kind of like Paul can't say it enough. Let me say it again for emphasis, Paul says. Rejoice, and let me emphasize it again, rejoice. In fact, if you took that verb rejoice and you followed it through the book of Philippians, you would find out it comes up 9 times in the book of Philippians. And the noun that rejoice is telling us to be, the joy we're supposed to have in rejoicing, is in the book of Philippians 5 times. Now, if you read the New Testament, You'll find that the verb is in the New Testament 74 times. And a form, at least, of the noun joy is used some 60 times. I'm saying to you this morning, joy is an emphatic, important, real, and essential part of the Christian life. There is no, I trust Jesus as my Savior, but I have no joy. It's an essential, real part of the Christian life. Its importance can also be seen in the very simple fact that if you read Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23, where there's listed 9 fruit of the Spirit, joy is the second one. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. So the first thing we see is that this is emphasized. This is an important thing. This is not something to consider secondary. Christian life is duty, not joy. The Christian life is service, not joy. The Christian life is kind of enduring the trials and tribulations of life, not joy. So the second thing we want to see in this verse is the object of our joy. Rejoice, Paul says. Rejoice. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. But he says, rejoice in the Lord. Our joy has an object, and that object is the Lord. It's important for us to understand what that means. God is, the Lord is the object of our joy. Not simply joy is from the Lord, which it is, but it is also in the Lord. He's not just the source of it, he's the object of it. It means God doesn't simply make you joyful in what he does for you. He makes you joyful with himself. Just as people in the world find their joy in money or material possessions, or in the prestige of their athletic abilities or academic achievements, or they find joy in their children or their spouses or their jobs. This verse tells us to have first and foremost our joy in the Lord. Now, I'm going to give you an example to help you understand what it means that God is the object of our joy. This example is not a good one. It's a temporal example, but hopefully it works. Hopefully you kind of see what we're talking about when we say God is the object of our joy. So this is kind of designed to point you to a truth. Let's say you have a young child, maybe your own child or just some child that you have an interest in or something, that a cousin, niece, nephew, whatever, young child, and you want to really have a special time with this young child. You say, boy, I'm going to do something really special for this young child, and you decide to take this child on an ice cream social type thing, an ice cream date, whatever. You take this young child, him or her, to this ice cream place, and all the little boys and girls are in this ice cream place, and they're delighting in the ice cream. Candy toppings and caramel and whipped cream and a cherry on top, and it sounds good to me. And all the kids have smiles on their faces and ice cream and whipped cream and chocolate on their faces as well. But your child, the one you brought, is like, I don't want ice cream. And you're kind of, look at it, look how good it is. Come on, please, just try it, taste it. And he or she is just being stubborn. No, you're not going to make me happy. I don't want this ice cream. See, you want the child to delight in the ice cream and the stuff on top of it. Now, please try and get this. God wants us to delight in Him. He's the object of our joy. And when we don't desire God and don't delight in God and don't joy in the Lord, we're kind of like that toddler. Doesn't want the ice cream. Doesn't want to find their happiness in the ice cream. And in our case, when we don't delight in God and rejoice in God, we are refusing the very thing we were made for. Now, please understand this. This is the essence of our sinfulness. This is the essence of our rebellion. You can never steal, never cheat, never lie, be the best citizen of the United States of America possible. But if God is not the object of your joy, if God is not your center and treasure and delight, that's wickedness. That's rebellion. That we would find pleasure apart from God. We would not find God the supreme treasure of the universe. That's what we mean when we say rejoice in the Lord. He's the object of our joy. Perhaps C.S. Lewis's famous quote in his book, The Weight of Glory, would help us here. I love this. C.S. Lewis says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Do you understand this commandment is a gracious commandment? This commandment is the commandment of love. God commands us here to do what is absolutely best for us to do, to joy in God, which is actually the only place true joy is to be found. And God in His grace not only gives the command, but gives new hearts to sinners so that they can and that they will rejoice in Him. And then God provides us with His Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes more and more to His glory and greatness, so that we will desire to enjoy our relationship with Him more and more and more. So suppose somehow you wind up getting a little spoon of ice cream in that child's mouth, just a little bit with some caramel or chocolate and a little bit of whipped cream. You might have just gotten a little taste of it. Come on, take a little taste of it. And then next thing you know, he or she discovers, wow, this is a real treat. Then the fun begins. Then the child enjoys. And what you were once commanding the child to do, come on, I want you to take this, is now seen as a delight. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. So we see in this verse here the importance, the emphasis of our joy and the object of it. And the third thing we need to look at here is the constancy of our joy. It says there's an adverb here. Rejoice in the Lord always. Our joy is to be constant, a joy at all times. There's one Greek word there, and it really answers two questions. Hey, when am I supposed to rejoice? When? Right now. Hey, how long? Forever. Now and forever, rejoice in the Lord. The constancy of our joy. See, implied here is it's not to be a joy that fluctuates with our circumstances. Good circumstances, bad circumstances, middle of the road circumstances, they happen. But God is always God. His promises are always true. His character is always the same. And our joy is always to be in Him. So we see the emphasis and importance, the object of our joy, the constancy of our joy. And then lastly, and I think I've already pointed this out, but we want to see the sinfulness of our lack of joy. If you're to rejoice in the Lord always, then anytime you're not, that's a problem. The lack of joy is sinful. We all struggle with this. None of us have arrived. We do not always rejoice in the Lord. Thus, we must ask God to show us more and more how great He is and how glorious He is. And how His mercy and His grace and His love to us as sinners are just overwhelmingly magnificent and marvelous and glorious so that we can have more constancy. What I'm saying here is this is not a command to be cast aside, to be given some secondary level of importance. This is a command to be obeyed. And we must look to the gospel and look to the grace of God and ask God to help us grow in our delight of Him and our desire for Him. It's hard sometimes to think about a command like this, rejoice. I mean, if one's boss says, hey, here's a report needs to be done by 5 p.m. You need to have all this stuff done by 5 p.m. today. You scurry around and you get this report done. But it doesn't mean you have to like the command or even like your boss. Your obedience is simply outward. You do what you're supposed to do. But this kind of command is different. It can't simply be outward. I remember, sorry, this isn't in my notes. Just came to my mind. My daughter will kill me if she ever heard me tell this. You won't say a word, will you? I remember when she was in the eighth grade, 13 years old, going through a little bit of a time. For just a little while. I mean, praise the Lord, it didn't last long. But just going through a little bit of a time. Nothing outward, but in church service, she was not going to sing. It was not cool to sing in church. You know, it was cool to just kind of be like all the other 13, 14-year-olds, just have your head down or whatever, but you weren't going to sing. And I'd be on the platform. You know what I'm saying? So I could watch. And I would handle it completely different now than I did then. But then it was kind of like, you're going to stand, you're going to open your mouth, stuff is going to come out of your mouth. You're going to sing whether you like it or not. A few years, a very short time after that, she was singing her heart out. She really was, but not because of what I said, because she found joy in the Lord. But that's the point. God says rejoice, and we just can't just do it outwardly. You know, we can't stand and say, okay, I'm going to sing these words, but there's no joy in my heart. But that kind of command is not unique in Scripture. Jesus said, hey, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. See, these things tell us how we ought to feel about God. We ought to love God. He ought to be the object of our joy. And that's why he gives sinful people new hearts. Because anything less than this is exceedingly sinful. And God gives us new hearts. And then he shows us so many reasons why we can rejoice. As we see through his works, his character. See, his works reflect his character. What kind of a God do we have? We rejoice in the Lord, for we have a God who rescues us from our sin and our wicked rebellion. We rejoice in the Lord because he's made us co-heirs with Christ in his eternal kingdom. This is the God we worship. This is the God who so loved the world that he gave his Son. And we see his love and mercy and grace and holiness and power and character. And we recognize he is the supreme treasure of the universe. This God has ultimately given us a gift. You say, what gift? He's given us the gift of himself. And so we see the sinfulness of our lack of joy. And the real amazement here ought to be when we don't rejoice in the Lord. For he is infinitely worthy to be praised and treasured. And we praise the Lord as believers that we look forward to his eternal kingdom. Say, what kind of a kingdom is that? A kingdom of unfathomable joy in him. Now catch this, because we have to catch the context. Stand firmly in the Lord. How am I going to do that? By rejoicing. In him. Someone who has their ultimate joy in the Lord is not someone who's going to turn back. It's going to be someone who keeps looking up, keeps looking to him. God, help me more and more to desire you and delight in you. Now, this joy is also to have an outward flow to others, which brings us to verse number 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Paul switches from, so we see the commission now to be known for gentleness. The commission to be known for gentleness. Paul switches from something in our heart toward God to something from our heart toward other people. I call this point the commission because it's a command that involves our relationship toward others, including the unsaved. We've been commissioned, if you will, not just to be gentle, but to have it manifested, to show the world a gentle, humble spirit that's quite different from the norm in the world. Verse number 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, or evident. The Greek word epieikos is translated reasonableness in the ESV, moderation in the King James, gentleness in the NIV. So the first thing we want to look at here in this commission to let our gentleness or our reasonableness be known to everyone is the meaning. Just what's the meaning of this word? It's not the easiest Greek word to put into English. So let me try and describe the meaning here. Be a gracious, forbearing person. The word implies being calm and gentle, even in the midst of another's aggression and provoking. Someone has translated it magnanimity. Perhaps a good way to understand it is to describe the kind of person that's the opposite. This is not a self-seeker. This is not someone looking for his rights to be vindicated. Someone who's contentious and self-centered. This is not someone who goes around with a chip on their shoulder, just looking to pick a fight, just looking to find a fault. Someone who gets nasty when things don't go their own way. So Paul is saying here, be joyful in the Lord, and then display this kind of content, selfless, calm, humble disposition toward others. Toward others. How much we need to see here our need for the Spirit of God working in our lives. We must walk in this humbly dependent posture on God. So not only do we need to understand the meaning of this word, but we need to understand the command here is to practice gentleness toward everyone. Let your gentleness or your reasonableness be known to everyone. This is a characteristic that's to be known. We're to be known for this. It should be evident in our lives. And it's everyone. Not just practice toward a certain group of people. People we like. People we're comfortable with. Practice toward our brothers and sisters in Christ in church. Practiced at work, in the home, in the community, even in response to people who are giving us a hard time. And so it might be helpful here to ask ourselves, what do I want to be known for? Do I want to be known for my strength, my wisdom, my great achievements, my athletic prowess, toughness, financial success, humor, knowledge, intelligence? But this verse tells us that gentleness should be one of the things that marks us out in the world. Stand firmly in the Lord. Persevere in the faith. Remain constant in the midst of spiritual warfare. Keep the faith. Don't waver. How? Rejoice in the Lord and be gentle in this world. And Paul finds it necessary to add a third thing here. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near. There have been different opinions as to what this means because the word at hand or near can be either spatial or temporal. Spatial meaning near, like those bulletins over there are near me. Spatial, the Lord is near. Or temporal, the Lord is near, like the Lord's coming. His coming is near. He's coming soon. Could be coming today. So it could mean, hey, you need to be joyful and gentle because Jesus is coming back soon and you wouldn't like it if he came back the moment you're having a temper tantrum, screaming fit at someone. Or boasting and bragging about your accomplishments. Or pouting because of your circumstances. And, oh, I don't know why God has to do this. Whoa. The Lord just came. I don't want to be like that when the Lord comes. The Lord is near. So it could be temporal. Or it could be joyful, gentle. Because even though you can't see him, he's right there. He's in the room. Wherever you go, he's there in the same place. He's watching, so be careful. He sees that tantrum. He sees that contention. He sees that boasting. He sees that pouting. He's there. Be careful. Now, someone said, well, Paul kind of means both things. And there's certainly truth to both ideas in other places in the scriptures. But I don't think it's either of those. There's one that fits the context here. It's spatial, but it's not the Lord's watching, be careful. The Lord is near. The Lord is near to supply you with the grace you need for those provoking moments. The Lord is near so that you can have grace to be gentle. The Lord is near so you can have grace when you're tempted to lose your joy because the circumstances are just so overwhelming. This is what Paul means a little later when we, Lord willing, if we get to verse number 13 at some point, when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Lord is near with his grace. The Lord's grace is sufficient. So I can abound and I can go through difficult times. I can go through every circumstance in my life by his grace and keep my joy and be gentle because the Lord is near. That's what he says in Hebrews 13:5. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord's near. That's his promise to the church. He gives the Great Commission. He says, go, disciple, make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And then he says in Matthew 28:20, and behold, I am with you always. I'll be near to the end of the age. Be joyful in the Lord. And be gentle to all people because God says, I'm with you with sufficient grace and strength and help and comfort and peace and enablement. I'm there with you through these means so that you can stand firmly. So let me close by saying this. Number one. If you're a Christian, dig into your Bible. Listen in church and when the Word of God is preached and taught. And dig into your Bible and see Jesus. Know Jesus. Grow in Jesus. Ask the Spirit of God to help you see Jesus. Help you to see how great he is. Help you to see how glorious he is. See his power, his mercy, his grace, his holiness, his love, his sovereignty. See him so that you can join in him. So that he can be the object of your joy, your supreme treasure, more and more and more and more. And then recognize there is a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ that says, if you're a Christian, there's a part of the gospel that says, hey, you're a wicked sinner. Just like all those other sinners out there. And so, be gracious and gentle toward others by the grace of God, because God was so gracious and gentle to you in saving your soul. Rejoice in the Lord, always. Let me say it again, Paul says, rejoice. Be gentle, and you should be known for your gentleness. And the Lord's near with his grace, with his sufficient grace. And this morning, if you don't know Christ, please recognize that you are seeking your joy in things that will actually never, ever satisfy you. And please understand, that seeking of joy in anything apart from God, finding your treasure apart from God, is a great sin. It's a great sin against God. And if you don't know Christ, recognize Jesus died on the cross for sinners like you. And what you need is Him to make you new, to transform your life by grace. Apart from that, there is a punishment. There is an eternal condemnation in hell. But this Jesus calls you to turn from your sin and turn to Him. Embrace the good news of His gospel, His death and burial and resurrection in faith. And He'll save your soul. Let's pray. Father, on the one hand, standing firmly in the faith is a challenge. You command us to do it. And it's a challenge. And yet on the other hand, Lord, You are faithful to finish what You accomplish in us. And so we face that challenge from a position of victory in Christ, assurance in Christ. And we ask for help and grace. Help us to see how gracious a commandment it is for You to tell us, rejoice in You. For in Your presence is fullness of joy. And at Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Help us, Lord, to see how great You are. For when we see it, our soul will sing of it for sure. Please grow us in this area. And then, Lord, as we relate to other people in this world, we have relationships, even in our relationships with the lost, Lord, perhaps especially with our relationship with the lost. May we exercise this gentle spirit of grace and humility and selflessness. I pray You'd help us with these things. Help us to understand these are two important things You give us that we might stand firmly in You. Please bless Your saints. Those of us here at Grace Community Chapel, bless us and grow us and help us, Lord. And I do pray if there's someone here, Lord, that's not a Christian, that You would show them their need. And we thank You, Lord, and praise You. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.